a significant amount of killing as a result of some of the drug wars. And I think our ministry needs to be, the members of this church get together, and we're going to go into what if, and we're going to find the house of the biggest drug lord, and we're going to surround his house at night with flashlights. And when I give the signal, we're going to turn the flashlights on, we're going to blow our whistles, and we're going to scream out, "Policía and FBI, sign up seats in the back." That's exactly what Gideon tells 300 army members. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we can laugh at how crazy your word sounds sometimes. And it's not your word. It's a challenge of faithfulness. It's a question of how desperately do we really want what we're crying out for. And then you ask us to put feet to prayer. Help us to do that this morning, to see your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, a lot of folks signed up. Judges. We're in the book of Judges. We've been in the book of Judges, I don't know how long. We're not in any rush. There's too many good things in the Scriptures to race our way through. Judges 21:25, though, does conclude with this passage, and many of the youth already have it. Many of the children already are capable of writing it out of memory. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did well, it's right in their own eyes." That was pretty lame. If it weren't for the kids, you guys would have failed that quiz. The book covers a 350-year period from the time of Joshua and the conquering of the land to the time of the kings and the monarchy. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. They have taken over the property, and once they've come in and taken the land, they fall into complacency and sin. And God sends the nation of Israel through a four-stage cycle of spiraling downward sin. It starts with sin. That state gives way to suffering and servitude. That state gives way to supplication, crying out to God, and then supplication gives way to salvation. Sin gives way to suffering. Suffering gives way to supplication. And supplication can give way to salvation. Doesn't always. But it can give way to salvation. We've talked about Gideon's start. He was called by God. We've talked about Gideon's scare. Go tear down your father's altar. We've talked about Gideon's sign. The sham wow. Dealing with the fleece. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Gideon's soldiers. And let's walk through that just briefly. If you're in Judges, make your way to Judges chapter 7. We'll review where we were 2 weeks ago. Last week, recall, we had Easter Sunday services, and many have asked. There were 167 folks here last Sunday. It's certainly been the high count since I've been here, a little over a year. And it was an exciting time. What is amazing is we really didn't have as many visitors. We had a lot of visitors, but the reality is many of our folks were gone as well. And so just exciting times to be here at TLBC. Now, in Judges chapter 7, we looked at Gideon's soldiers, and I'm going to walk through this rather rapidly because of the different sections we've already covered. But recall in Judges chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, I call that Riff 1. Gideon had gathered about 32,000 people, and verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'That people are too many for me. We need to reduce this. Otherwise, Israel will claim glory for itself.' And so he says in verse 3, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once.' And 22,000 of 32,000 men left. As it was, they were already at a 4-to-1 ratio. There's approximately 135,000 Midianites down in the valley waiting for the Israelites to come and play. Actually, they're waiting for them to stay up there because all they're going to do is take over everything the Israelites have already done. They're going to take from their harvest, they're going to take from their sheep, they're going to take from the livestock, what have you. So they were at a ratio of 4-to-1. Give up 22,000, the ratio gets worse. And as if he's got a great sense of humor, verses 4-8, God sends along a second riff, if you will, reduction in force. He says, the Lord says to Gideon in verse 4, "The people are still too many." And then the Lord says again, "Hey, here's how I want to reduce the people. If you've got a man who leans over and laps water like a dog, if he's leaning over and just facing the river, send him home. But if he's picking up water into his hand and drinking from his hand and licking the water out of his hand, keep those guys. Well, when he's done separating this way, 9,700 soldiers go home. And Gideon's left with 300 people. Now, what do you do when you're sitting with 300? God has another sense of humor. The Lord says to Gideon to go do some recon. This is verses 9 through 12. He tells him, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. And if you're afraid, what I want you to do is I want you to take your servant Pura with you, and I want just the two of you to go down to the camp. Wait a minute. I'm afraid to go with 300, and you want me to go with two of us, me and Pura. And remember what the Hebrew is for Pura? It's Big Mike. Okay, that's why Gideon would be willing to go down, because Pura means Big Mike. So Gideon and Pura go down, and while they're down there, they gather this intelligence. Look at verses 13 and 14. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Into his hand, God has delivered me and everybody around me, all 135,000 of us. That is what Gideon heard when he was on his recon. That's what he heard when he went down to gather intel. And so Gideon comes with a combat plan in verses 15 through 18. But verse 15 concluded with this, and so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He worshipped. How many of you have stopped to worship on the edge of an army of 135,000? How many of you would like to go to the edge of Baghdad before the fall and have a worship service? That's exactly what Gideon did. And this is where we left Gideon 2 weeks ago. He is worshiping as a result of being told by God that he would take 300 men to face an army of 135,000. Is that how you define worship? Is that how you worshiped the last time you had a true worship experience? God told you to go do something you were terrified to do that sounded suicidal, and you responded. That is worship. That's what Gideon did. Well, this morning, we've looked at Gideon's start, his scare, his signs, his soldiers. This morning, we look at Gideon's sword, because that's the war cry he's about to cry out. And we're in Judges chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 15. The title of the message, if you will, and apart from Gideon's sword, is Living on the Edge. Living on the Edge. I don't remember if it was Josh Pressler, but I've often heard this phrase. They said, if you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much room. Yeah. There's only two sections to this message. It's a rather short message this morning. I know many of you don't believe that, but we'll see. I may make myself out to be a liar. Beginning of verse 15, we have what I call the chosen, and after that, pardon the crude alliteration, a section called the chopped. And you'll see why we call this the chopped in a little bit. If anybody's read this before, you'll know why. But the chosen is verses 15 through 18 of Judges chapter 7. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. I have been down there with one person, Pura. I know I've got an army of 300, but I'm coming back to tell you, 300 men, that we're going to go take a camp of 135,000. Make sense to you? The only reason it does is because this man has not only heard from God, he absolutely believes what God just told him. And that, my friends, is the essence of faith. Believing that what God has said, God will do. And so Gideon went back with faith to say, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. In a past tense note, he speaks of this. Verse 16, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, fair enough, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Okay, so he's got this clay pitcher, and inside the clay pitcher is a torch. You're holding the torch, and there's a clay pitcher over it. In the other hand is a trumpet, possibly a shofar. It's a ram's horn that's going to make this shrill of a noise. Which hand has the weapon? Depends on how good you are with torch foo and shofar foo, remember? two different forms of martial arts that were prevalent among these 300 men. But otherwise, the closest weapon might be on your hip. Might be on your hip. It is not in your hand. So he divides these into three groups, three companies, 100 people each. And he said to the men, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." And I'm thinking, I hope he hits that camp edge and turns around and runs, because that's what I want to do. No. Verse 18. "When I blow the trumpet," please don't blow the trumpet, "I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" The Midianites are expecting the sword of Gideon. Gideon knows better. Gideon is not going in there by the power of his own sword. And he will not take credit for what God is about to do. Because the Lord has delivered the camp in the Midianites. He's going to say it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And I believe the only reason he's including Gideon in there is because that's what these fearful warriors are expecting, is Gideon. I believe Gideon would have been humble enough to just leave that off, except he knows that God has instilled a fear in 135,000 people. And through that prayer, through that dream, they're expecting the sword of Gideon, which is why they would call these things out. Now let's stop and think about these folks for a little bit. Are these the best fighters Gideon could gather? Did he whittle this down to the top 300? Can you imagine this conversation between two of these warriors? So why were you chosen? "Well, I stooped down and gathered water with my hand at the river. Dude, that's why I was chosen." "Are they the best trained warriors?" "Not hardly." "Are they the most battle-hardened?" Imagine this conversation if you could put a couple hundred years together. "So have you fought before?" "Yeah, I killed 300 with an ox goad." "Dude, what's your name?" "Shamgar. Shamgar the Destroyer." "What's your name?" "You can call me Lapper. Laps of water out of my hand." "Yeah. Shamgar wasn't around at the time. He'd already passed on." But you know what? If you took 300 Shamgars in there, you're only accounting for 90,000 of the warriors you're about to face. You've only accounted for 2/3 of the people you're going to encounter. And you're going in there with individuals that are not the best fighters, they're not the best trained, and they're not the most battle-hardened. If these 300 men are not the best fighters, if they're not the best trained warriors, if they're not the most battle-hardened, why were they chosen? I believe the New Testament sheds a little bit of an answer to that, as well as Judges. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29. Because this goes beyond just the selection of the warriors. "But if God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Are you sometimes thankful that you're the foolish things? Are you thankful that sometimes you're the weak things? Are you thankful that you're the base things and the despised things? Then God can use you. And no flesh will glory in His presence. But I believe Judges chapter 7 verse 2 really tells us. If you look back a couple pages. Judges chapter 7 verse 2 really tells us why He has chosen not the best fighters, not the best trained warriors, not the most battle-hardened. Verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" Do you see why He is choosing? Do you see why He is choosing individuals who aren't necessarily the most skilled, the biggest and best of the warriors? Folks, they never bust out a sword. In fact, they don't do anything but stand still. Why? "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me." Do you know, this is, in my opinion, the Judges version of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation The destruction of 135,000 Midianites, same reason. Because God is faithful and God's going to do it, and we can't do anything as far as boasting unless we boast purely in the Lord. It's amazing, folks. Albeit probably understandable that Gideon would go. That Gideon would go. I mean, he has received three, or if you count two of the fleeces, four distinct signs from God that He was going to save Israel, that God was going to save Israel through Gideon. Purah's loyal. He's got Gideon's back. Probably his armor bearer, but he certainly has Gideon's back. But he too has actually heard one of the distinct signs God has given Gideon. Purah's right next to Gideon when they hear this dream interpretation. Okay, I can understand why two men would be willing to go down there, but why the other 300? Why would 300 men stand on the outskirts of an army of 135,000 with a clay pot, torch, and trumpet? Here's reason number one. There were no godly women to talk any sense into them. You're going to do what? Get yourself back home and quit hanging out with the boys. No. That's not it. That's not it. Let me give you three reasons why 300 men would stand on the edge of a camp of 135,000 without a single weapon in their hand. First, they've been asking for it. They've been crying out for a different life, and God has heard. Judges chapter 7. Remember this. Actually, it's Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 7 with me. Let's back up even to verse 1. Remember that cycle of sin? You're going to see it right here. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. By the way, that's an interesting combination of folks. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They had sinned, they had suffered in servitude, and now they are making supplication. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. First He sends a prophet to tell them what they were doing wrong. But this tells us that one of the main reasons these 300 might be willing to go, is they have been living in dens, they've been living in caves, their livestock are taken, they're either destroyed or taken, their harvest is destroyed, and they and their wives and their children and everyone around them is greatly impoverished. They're starving to death. They're starving to death. And 300 of them would say, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die in battle. I would rather die trying to be free, than to be desperate, starving, and dying. They are facing something that is both physical, something that is temporal, but their thought process is, I have nothing else to lose. You know, sometimes God has to bring people to that same state before they're willing to turn to Him spiritually. They have to get to the point where their life is a mess, their life is destroyed, and they have nothing else to lose, and then they'll turn to Jesus Christ. But there's a danger there. There's a danger in this kind of conversion. Because when things get better, those individuals have a tendency to go back to old habits. Case in point, it happened 7 times in Judges. 7 times in Judges. You see, when we present the gospel, folks, the gospel is not, God will get you out of your problems. The gospel is, you have sinned against the holy God, and your sins have separated you from God so that He will not hear you, and your sins will cause you to spend an eternity separate from God in a place called hell. That's the gospel. Because then, your salvation is independent of your circumstances. It can get great, and it can get bad, and you still need a Savior because it was your sin that separated you from God, not your circumstances. And that's why when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to proclaim, you have sinned according to the Scriptures, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by over 500. That's why the gospel has to be, it's your sin that separates you from God, not your circumstances. Don't come to Jesus Christ because you want your circumstances to change unless you recognize your circumstances that you're separated from God from your sin. That's the only circumstance God really needs to change in your life, and everything else is up to His grace and His mercy. But the danger of having individuals come to Him because their life is a mess is when it gets better, they leave, they walk away. They'll walk away from Jesus Christ. But sometimes God helps us to understand that all we have is meaningless, when measured against His love and His plan for our lives. You know, that's the conclusion the Apostle Paul drew. Prominent man. Had it all. If Paul were alive prior to his conversion today, he'd probably be a televangelist. Wealthy at that. Raking in the money. But he's not. Why? Because Philippians 3, 7 and 8, we hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, Paul writes these things. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's a man who had it all and came to Jesus Christ out of desperation for his own sin. He was one of the most prominent religious leaders. Why would 300 men go against an army? Same reason some of us came to Jesus Christ. We were desperate. And we're crying out to God, and God answered that prayer. Crying out to God. The next reason, they may have been convicted. They may truly have been convicted that even in their religious state they had sinned against God. Verses 7 through 11 of Judges 6, recall this portion with me, or go back and read with me. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. Listen, this is one of the first times God does something different in Judges. That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. He didn't initially send a judge to rescue them. He sent a prophet this time. That the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel in verse 8, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you, and gave you their land. But I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. I gave it all to you, God says. I made it all available to you. And I said, as long as I'm your God. And the people said, let me try something different. God's got to be holding something else out. I'm going to taste another God. I'm going to try another God. And now, 300 of them who have cried out to God may also be convicted that it's time to be obedient to this God who has once set them free, an entire nation from bondage, and He's told them He's going to do it again. But there's a third reason. I believe these men are called to a more intimate relationship with God. And they're called to this more intimate relationship with God by a man who's heard from God. We're going to camp out on this probably the rest of the time we're here, even as we walk through additional scriptures. Sometimes all we have as leaders is follow me as I follow the Lord. Follow me as I follow the Lord. And if I could convey anything to this body of believers, it's this. The reason, I shouldn't even say it this way, let me say it this way. Between now and the time you step into eternity, God can do things far beyond what you could possibly imagine. In your life, and with you. And the one thing that holds you back from doing incredible things at the hand of God is you. To just stand before God and say, I'm going to count it all as rubbish. I'm going to hang it all on the shelf that says, owned by Jesus Christ. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Will you go and ask God, God, why am I sitting in a pew on Sundays and doing nothing Monday through Saturday? Folks, you will stand before God. And my passion and burden for you is that you hear a phrase that says, well done. Do you have to be a preacher? No. Do you have to be a singer? I'm not. Praise God. He's got wisdom there. But folks, there is one reason God is not using you to light up the world. Is you have not asked. And you haven't been willing to lay it all down. Roller coasters are scary. Jesus Christ is frightening. There's no bar that comes across you. You really only have one thing to grip onto. It's His Word. Cling on tightly. Hold on to it. And enjoy the ride. When you stand before the living God, you'll hear that phrase, well done. Listen, folks. Gideon was hiding in a wine press. And what made him into a valiant warrior is hearing from God. And you can either choose to hear from God or choose not to hear from God. It's there. It's a calling for us. We've got the challenge. Verses 19 through 22. Read with me. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. It's about 10 o'clock. It's not even 2, 3 in the morning when people are getting really, really sleepy. It's 10 o'clock at night. Of course, it's been dark for a couple hours, so they're probably sleepy. And not only is it the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch, so they've got new guards on. That's an interesting thing. Whenever we got new guards in the military, that's when you were most wide awake. They blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Verse 20, then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They had the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. When they're done blowing, they cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companions throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards the Rilla, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. Now, I know many of you are thinking I'm speaking in tongues. For all practical purposes, I am, because those are tough names to pronounce. All right. You're a warrior. Some of us have served in the military. And you're going to sneak up on 135,000 people at night. Why? Because it's dark and it's a good time to sneak up. Right? And when you get there, you're going to follow Gideon and you're going to do three things that make absolutely no sense. You're going to bust out a light. The pitcher was covering a lit torch and you smash it and you're holding this torch in your left hand as far as you can away from you. Right? Now, if you're a Midianite, where's the enemy? Right there holding the light. Does the Midianite army know where I'm at? Yep. I'm holding the torch. Well, where's the enemy? Where the lights are. So they busted out this light. And when I say bust out, I only knocked it out so it's looking like some of these in here. I'm talking about busted out so it can be seen. Well, if you can't see me, you know, 135,000 probably covers a whole lot of area. Perhaps you can hear me sounding a shofar. Because I'm holding the light and I'm blowing a trumpet. Where is the enemy if you're Midianite? He's the guy with the light making the noise. He busts out the light. He blows the trumpet and the shofar. And if that's not enough, he's going to boast of the Lord and of Gideon. I'm going to blow the trumpet and then I'm going to shout out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now I'm convinced that the man with the light blowing the trumpet, shouting about Gideon, is the enemy. Nice. What does the Scripture say in verse 21? Every man stood in his place all around the camp. I've got a torch, a shofar, I've shouted, and then I'm going to stand still. Meanwhile, the whole army runs and cries out and fled. Why? The most important portion of this verse, because the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. What that means is those who started to flee were cutting a path on their way out. And the people they were cutting in half are their co-warriors. Midianites, Amalekites, people from the east. In the darkness and in the chaos, waking up out of a dark sleep, they're swinging blades everywhere and killing everything in their path. Why? Because the Lord set every man's sword against him. Folks, this is a picture of the world around us. The believer is firmly planted in his faith, even when facing death. Meanwhile, the non-believer wanders around in fear and frustration and self-destruction. The believer, firmly planted in what God has said, even facing death, while the non-believer runs around in fear, frustration, and self-destruction. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What, as believers, do we need to be doing? Getting in to the Word of God. I heard a phrase many years ago that was really neat. It says a Bible that is falling apart is owned by a person whose life is not. A person whose Bible is falling apart is owned by a person whose life is not. Why? They're rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Well, we've got 135,000 warriors running around. They're crying out, they're fleeing, blades are swinging everywhere, and the believer stands still. This is the epitome of Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Turns out the shofar, by the way, typically accompanied a legion of men. One shofar meant how many people behind them? 1,000. If you were a Midianite, the shofar signaled where a large contingency of the enemy was located. And because the man with the shofar was also holding a light, you could see where the perceived enemy was located. And as a Midianite, you knew not who to attack, but who to flee from. Because that man with the lantern, that man with the torch, that man with the shofar had 1,000 people behind him. And with 300 of these guys, you're an army of 135,000 thinking you're facing an army of 300,000 and you're outnumbered 3-1. Folks, it turns out the safest place to be was in the light, holding the shofar. In the light, holding the shofar. It turns out the safest place to be was in the will of God. And that is true forever. That the safest place to be is in the will of God. I've made this controversial statement before, and I'll say it again. The man or woman of God in the will of God is immortal until God calls him home. The man of God, woman of God in the will of God is immortal until God calls him home. The child of God who steps out of the will of God and the protection of God makes himself susceptible to all things. And youth, listen, you stay under your parents' umbrella for now. But as you get older and you start testing the waters, you step out from underneath their umbrella of protection in disobedience, and you step out from underneath the will of God. And there will come a time, and I've had this conversation with my kids, you now carry your own umbrella of protection. Now you answer directly to God yourself. You are out from underneath my protection,
and my responsibility with the Heavenly Father. And now you maintain that for yourself, and you will maintain that for your family. You now establish the umbrella of protection. And men, if we're involved in things we shouldn't be involved in, we're poking holes in that umbrella of protection. And we're making ourselves and our family susceptible to the consequence of our sin. Turn with me for a minute, because the analogy came to mind. Turn to John 1. This whole idea of these guys standing in the light, it's a rather large portion of Scripture. But just this thought came to mind, and many of you know this passage in John 1. It's this image of the Midianite men fleeing in self-destruction away from the light. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Boy, that sounds like the Midianites. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It seems that men are still running from the light, because they think the light represents the enemy. And the light is the only salvation you and I have. Jude 14 and 15, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Folks, Christ may come as your enemy. If you are not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is how the New Testament describes you. And Jude tells us, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Jesus Christ. Go back to Judges chapter 7. We had the chosen, we have the challenged. Very, very briefly before I close, we have the chopped. And the main reason I'm covering this is so we don't leave out a portion of the Scriptures. This is a fascinating portion. Judges chapter 7, verses 23 and 20 through 25. The army has fled, and they are just cutting themselves off. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh. These are three other tribes. This may be part of the 32,000 who have already been released, or 31,700 who have been released. And now they are pursuing the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethborah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethborah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb means raven, Zeb means wolf. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and let me give you a hint, it wasn't called the Rock of Oreb until he died there. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Guess when he got its name? Then they pursued Midian and brought out the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. The enemies of God lost their heads. What would motivate 300 men to risk it all? Because they too had actually heard from God through the prophet. And 300 men would rather risk it all to be completely in the will of God than to settle for bondage like the 31,700 others who were too afraid. In the end, I'm talking about this time, folks, there are millions who have heard of the incredible works of God. But there were only 300 who were willing to trust God and experience living on the edge. Is there a willingness to lose it all for the sake of the gospel? I am continuously challenged by this phrase from the Apostle Paul. He writes in Romans 9, 1 through 3, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, and my conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I wish I could be separated from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh. Listen, can you imagine having such a burden for the lost that you would not only be willing to give up your own life, but your own salvation, that someone else might be saved? When you come into the presence of Jesus Christ, what do you want to say to Him? Hey, I've heard a lot about you. That's what you say to someone you've never met before. I've heard a lot about you. Have you met Him? Do you need to meet Him today? Do you need to meet Jesus Christ today? Perhaps for the very first time. And are you committing to being more than someone who's heard about Jesus Christ and someone who's going to risk it all to tell people about Jesus Christ? I had a conversation with a young man Wednesday night, and we were both in complete agreement and understanding a passion for reaching the lost, because apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they will enter hell. What are you going to say to Jesus Christ? I've heard a lot about you. He's not going to cut it. I listened about you every Sunday. I listened about you in Sunday school. I listened about you. I heard a lot about you. Never experienced you. Do you need to meet Him today? Let's pray.